Tonight, quickly, a little postscript to our study this morning. Something that I think is really very healthy and to be commended took place after that service. I had some folks to say, hey, that's new to me. I'm not sure about that. I remember a teacher I had in the past who said, hey, if you can't accept it, don't reject it. Study it. Think about it. There are certain things we presented this morning that I'm convinced are not debatable. Jesus is incomparable. The one who said, I and the Father are one, John 10:30, can not only not be compared to Thutis or Judas, but he cannot be compared to any mere man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1 and following. And clearly he's talking about our Lord, the Word who became flesh. I think we all agree on that. He said, my kingdom's not of this world, John 18:36. And therefore, the world's standard of judgment will never, and the world's view of success and basis for evaluating success will never be the standard by which to evaluate the kingdom. And I think on that we completely agree. I think it's understandable that some might feel, though, that some injustice was done to Gamaliel, because we said that he was an appeaser, and I have the strong conviction that the church through the years has been hurt much more by appeasers than by opposers. We're in the age of appeasement. In the age in which the rod is spared and the child is spoiled. And where in school people get the idea and children get the idea rather early, there are no absolutes and so on. And so I guess there's something in my own observation and feeling that opposes the tendency toward mere appeasement. And as we put it today, the bland and broad tolerance that says everything's all right. But some might feel that maybe Gamaliel really had no opportunity to know. Now, I'm sure nobody here would try to argue that Gamaliel didn't know the Old Testament prophecies. Brother, he did. I'm convinced he knew those as well as he knew the signatures on his diploma. And this is Dr. Gamaliel. This is the great teaching rabbi of the day. Did he have any opportunity to know, though? Well, the great redemptive work of God in Christ in human history took place both in the time and in the vicinity of Gamaliel. And as Paul told Agrippa, these things were not done in a corner. But going beyond that, Gamaliel is a part of the Jewish religious leadership, the council, the Sanhedrin. And to really get the context in Acts, you need to look carefully at those beginning chapters, particularly chapters 3, 4, and 5. You have the miracle in chapter 3 of the lame man at the beautiful gate. In chapter 4 of Acts, at verse 16, we have this Jewish religious leadership making an interesting admission. They say this, what shall we do to these men? In both chapters 4 and 5, they're trying to decide what to do with the apostles. In chapter 4, Peter and John are at the forefront of this. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been wrought through them is manifest to all that dwell at Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You have to begin to wonder a little bit about the intellectual honesty of the council. Now, I know that signs did not compel faith. I know that. But I do know they provided a basis for faith. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. John 20, 30, 31. And in Mark 16, 20, they went everywhere preaching the word, signs following, confirming the word. Mark 16, verse 20. Let me tell you something. The word that's preached in Acts 3, and in terms of substance and content, it's the same essential truths that were preached in Acts 2. The word that's preached in Acts 3, the word that's preached in Acts 4 to the Sanhedrin. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. And that's preceded by a proclamation of the basic facts of the gospel. Hey, that word was confirmed. And they admitted the sign had taken place. And Gamaliel is a part of that group that hears that preaching. In our lesson today, we looked at Acts chapter 5 at 29 through 32. We must obey God rather than men. God raised him up, whom you slew, hanging him on a tree. But God with his right hand exalted him to be a prince and a savior. And thus remission of sins and repentance is now made available. And we're witnesses of these things, as also is the Holy Spirit, whom God giveth to them that obey him. The point I'd like to make is, if you look carefully at Acts chapters 3, 4, and 5, you'll come to understand that the Sanhedrin, the council, the Jewish religious leadership had opportunity to hear the message. And it was not a message. And we need to cause people in our day to see this. It didn't just hang from a skyhook. People do not just believe because they want to believe. God revealed himself in the blood and bone of human history, and the message was confirmed by signs. And I think in the evidence, in the light of the biblical evidence, Gamaliel had opportunity to examine that. I don't want to do any disservice to any man, living or deceased. But at the same time, I think this attitude which says, maybe he's in this category. You see, Paul never presented it that way. He didn't say the gospel is the best of the solutions to come along up to this point dealing with a human problem. He said it's the only solution. Peter said there's salvation in none other. This is the way. And therefore, we make a serious mistake if we say, hey, you saw what happened to Thutis, you saw what happened to Judas, you see what happens to these human movements. Let's test it by that standard. Obviously, that won't work. Hey, that's enough. You know, you don't have time to do that, and I didn't have time to do that, but now I've already done it. So this would be the time, I guess, so far as that lesson is concerned, to say let's stand and sting or stand and sing. But we'll not do that. We're going to talk about Philippians chapter 3 for a few moments tonight. But I do urge you, I think it's very healthy that somebody say, hey, I want to examine that. That's fine. That's good. The Bereans were more noble than they of Thessalonica, according to Acts 17, because they searched the Scriptures in that historical context, the Old Testament Scriptures and the prophecies, to see if these things were so. Search the Scriptures. But look carefully at those early chapters of Acts. Remember what Paul told Agrippa. These things were not done in a corner. And then take another look at a man who had a great position, a great reputation, and probably was not quite ready to relinquish that. We don't exonerate ordinarily Felix or Agrippa, who heard the message preached, and that perhaps only a time or two in the case of Felix, maybe just once in the case of Agrippa. And I think in the case of this great teaching rabbi, he certainly had opportunity to know of the Christ, and in 4 and 5 of Acts, those chapters, he'd heard something of the message. Back a week or two ago, Larry Journey read very appropriately, as we came into this new year, I believe it was last Lord's Day, from Philippians chapter 3 at 13 and 14. And I'd like to take advantage of our awareness of the fact that we're still in the beginning hours of a new year to call attention to a very appropriate passage. I'd like for us to see it in its context, but I would also like for us to notice 4 simple practical points that may very well help us as we move into this new year. A year that is still in its very early hours. Paul writes, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I have not yet laid hold. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth, stretching forward to those things that are before, I press toward the mark, toward the goal, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. As we've already stated, that's Philippians chapter 3 at 13 and 14. Let's back up a bit in the chapter in order that we might understand something of what Paul is saying. This great chapter could be broken down: renunciation, I've suffered the loss of all things, verses 7 and 8. Identification, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, an intimate and close spiritual relationship with him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. And then finally, in the latter part of the chapter, anticipation. And we see this in this passage. Anticipation, as Paul with great expectation looks forward to the mark and the goal, and beyond that, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. We've sung tonight about Canaan's land and an empty mansion. Well, Paul is here thinking about that ultimate glory that awaits at the end of the race. Now, early in this chapter, Paul sounds a warning. The chapter starts out, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." You see, Paul's like some preachers when he says, "Finally," you don't reach for the songbook. He's about halfway through the letter. "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me it's not grievous or irksome, but for you it's safe." And at 3:2, he sounds a warning. "Beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the concision." Clearly a reference to the Judaizers, to that faction that would bind Moses' law and circumcision as necessary conditions of salvation. Now, in contrast to that, Paul said, "We're the circumcision. This is God's true spiritual Israel. We're the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." We've already said today that the kingdom of our Lord is not to be measured by the world standard of greatness. What is the nature of that kingdom? What is the nature of the true spiritual Israel? We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Spiritual worship characterizes the true circumcision. We're the circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus. We don't glory in famous personalities. We don't glory in fine buildings, a fine edifice. We don't glory and look at what we've done. We glory in Christ, a crucified Savior, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Paul uses an interesting word there. Flesh translates the Greek word sarx. And characteristically, translators will translate that Greek word by our English word flesh. But I know when I was a boy and I heard the word flesh, although I wouldn't have defined it this way, I wouldn't have known the terms at that time, but I'll tell you what I thought about. I thought about the protoplasm that covers the skeletal structure of the body, with which some of us are so amply endowed. That's not really what this word means. And flesh, as used in Scripture, does not limit itself, when it's used in a negative way, simply to sensual or sexual sin. It's true that works of the flesh, Galatians 5:19, include fornication, uncleanness, adultery, lasciviousness, etc. But they also include seditions, enmities, heresies, etc. Flesh is man without Christ, dominated by his own pride, under or in the grip of his own baser nature. And thus Paul uses the word. Interestingly then, flesh can include not just the sordid kind of sin of Galatians 5:19, the early part of that, but it can include pride and arrogance and human self-sufficiency and trying to grab yourself by your bootstraps and earn your way to glory. In a matter of moments, we're going to sing that great song, "Rock of Ages." Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? These for sin cannot atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Paul knows that. And so he says, we're the circumcision who have no confidence in the flesh. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Now that's 3:3. Look over at 3:19 as he talks about enemies of the cross. And he says of these enemies of the cross, whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, who mind earthly things. Have you ever noticed the contrast and the parallels of opposites there? We're the circumcision, 3:3, who worship by the Spirit of God, or worship God in the Spirit. But their God is their belly. He's still talking, I believe, about the dogs and the evil workers of verse 2. We're the circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus, but they glory in sarx, in flesh. We're the circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus, but they rather, let me get that right, they glory in their shame. And we're the circumcision who have no confidence in the flesh, but they mind earthly things. We worship by the Spirit of God, their God is their belly. We glory in Christ, they glory in their shame. We have no confidence in flesh, in man without Christ, but they mind earthly things. Now, having said we have no confidence in the flesh, it's almost as if Paul anticipates somebody saying, "Well, Paul, is that sour grapes with you? Maybe you never had anything in the flesh in which you might have gloried." And so in verse 4, Paul says, "If any man had the right to glory in the flesh, I yet more." Now, if you're going to talk about accomplishment and achievement and attainment, man in his own strength without Christ, if you want to talk about that, then let Paul come to the witness stand. And he begins to tell us about pride of ancestry, pride of orthodoxy, pride of activity, pride of morality, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But those things that were gained to me I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, but dung, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. Now when we come to our text in 13 and 14, and he talks about forgetting the things that are behind, in this context, Paul would forget things in which at one time he might have gloried. Matters of ancestry, orthodoxy, activity, morality, that at one time might have been a basis upon which he would rest his cause and case with God. Admittedly, a part of it is a painful memory from his present vantage point concerning zeal persecuting the church. But you need to see this context to appreciate what he says in 13 and 14. All right, he has earlier built up a mountain peak of the kind of achievement that would fuel the fires of a Hebrew ego and cause a man to think, surely I stand in God's favor. And now here come the dogs, the evil workers, and they're trying to bind vestiges of that system on Gentile converts. And Paul says, I've been down that road, and I've given up all to gain everything. Admitting my rags, I've been invested with His riches, and I've turned from that, and I'm now seeking simply to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Now, in that setting, Paul makes a statement in verse 12. He said, I have not yet laid hold upon that for which I was laid hold upon by Christ. I have not yet apprehended that for which I was apprehended by Christ. There are certain commentators and scholars that suggest that these false teachers may be teaching a kind of perfectionism. It may go something like this. If you will add the law to the gospel and circumcision to the cross, you'll be perfect in an absolute sense, right now. Altogether mature, fully developed, perfect in the absolute sense, and the ultimate prize and the ultimate glory will already be a settled issue for you. Paul says that's not true in my case. I haven't already laid hold upon the prize. I don't have it in my grasp. Hey, you know something? If Paul didn't have the prize in his grasp, I don't have it in mine. Now, we have a blessed assurance right now. That's true. But we must keep on with the race running right to the end. And in that setting, Paul makes the great statement we've already noted. Brethren, New International Version has it something like this. I have not laid hold upon it. King James, I count not myself to have apprehended. I have not yet laid hold, American Standard. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth to the things that are before, I press toward the mark, toward the goal, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want to suggest three very practical things. I would trust already that you and I can see something of what Paul is saying in this particular context. Paul, God's great spiritual athlete, has turned his back on all the achievements and accomplishments that were his in Judaism. He proceeded in that system as far as anyone of that time might have done. And yet he turns his back on that and he counts that but loss. But I want us to look at this passage simply with a view to some very practical lessons. Number one, let me put a word up here that will first of all strike you as a somewhat negative term, but it has some very positive results coming from that 13th verse. The word discontent. In Paul's great statement, there is a dynamic discontent. And unless you and I know something of that kind of discontent, that dynamic discontent or dissatisfaction, it's very unlikely that we'll grow. It's very unlikely that we will develop. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the great missionary of the first century church, said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I have not yet laid hold upon it. I don't have the crown in my grasp. I'm not made perfect in the absolute sense. I've got to keep on with the race running." And so he continues to press on. I believe Paul could have heartily sung, "Pressing on, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground." Phillips Brooks, a famed preacher of the past, made this statement, "The ideal life is in our blood and never will be still. Sad will be the day for any man when he becomes content with the thoughts he's thinking, words he's speaking, the deeds he's doing, when there is not forever beating at the door of his heart that desire to do that great work, that larger work for which he knows he was meant and made." I urge you, my friend, to recognize that one requisite of real continued spiritual growth, while we have a blessed assurance now in our Lord, is a divine discontent and an awareness that we grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:15. Not a goal to be taken lightly, but a goal of growth to challenge us throughout a lifetime. And with the great apostle, all of us, whether we've only been running the race briefly or whether we've been in the race for decades, all of us would have to say, "I have not yet laid hold. I have not yet apprehended. The crown is not yet in my grasp, and I must press toward the mark." And any time a group, any time a congregation or an individual says, "This is far enough, we've grown enough, we've developed enough, this is it," that slams the lid on all future growth. There is a dynamic discontent or dissatisfaction that is a spur to continued development, and it's not contradictory to the fact that we do have an assurance in Christ. A second thing to add from the passage . Singularity of purpose. Singleness or singularity of purpose. This one thing I do. And as you probably heard me put it at various times, many of us are like the guy that mounted his horse and rode off in all directions. And if we were altogether honest, we'd have to say, "These 50 things I dabble in." But Paul said, "This one thing I do." And so whether Paul is preaching in the marketplace or preaching in the synagogue, or writing letters to young churches, or traversing the Mediterranean, whether he's imprisoned in Philippi or imprisoned in Rome, whether he's writing or whether he's speaking, in all of this, Paul is pressing toward the mark, toward the goal, for the prize of the high calling. And the focus of his faith faculties is upon that object. And his life is dominated by a single purpose. And there must be in our lives purpose if we would live as we ought. We're made in the image of God. And God, as we said in a recent lesson, had this great eternal purpose, Ephesians 3:10 and 11. And so in our very nature is something that cries out for purpose if we don't have it. There is something very destructive and devastating that takes place in the human personality. This one thing I do, close of Luke 10, Jesus in the Bethany home of Martha and Mary, and he tells Martha, "One thing is needful," and Mary hath chosen that good part. One thing is needful, this one thing I do, the power of singleness or singularity of purpose. You know, you could take a great volume of water. You know, we've had that sometimes. I remember a stream up here at Guthrie that kind of divided the town for a while when it was flood time in Oklahoma. I thought when I got away from Arkansas, I was going to get away from those monsoon seasons. We used to have it every spring over there. But you can take a great volume of water that rushes hither and yon through the lowland, and it does no positive good, and it can be very destructive. Or you can take a small amount of water and guide it into a mill race, and power is generated. Energy results. What's the key? The volume of the water? Know how it's directed, how it's focused. A friend of mine, Joe Barnett, tells about how when he was a little boy, he wanted one of those Boy Scout knives. You probably remember those had a fork and had a spoon and had a can opener, just had everything on there. And it was $2.95 or something like that, be several times that today. He finally saved up enough to get it, and he said it wasn't worth it. He said it was so versatile and equipped to do so many things, it didn't do any one thing well. And said, besides, it took a pair of pliers to open it. He said, when I finally got home, I remember they never had to open it down at the hardware store. Kind of a parable of our lives. We're equipped to do many things. We have great drives and great capacities, but in the case of many of us, very little to show for it because we haven't learned this lesson about singularity of purpose. This one thing I do, Paul is seeking to know Him and to be known of Him, to cause others to know Him. Paul is running the race with the focus of his faculties on the mark, on the goal, and beyond that, the prize of the high calling. All right, discontent, singleness or singularity of purpose. Number three, there's a fortunate forgetfulness, forgetting the things that are behind. In Paul's case, that would include the things back up in verses 5 and 6. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, etc. The pride of ancestry, orthodoxy, the pride of activity and morality, I don't rest my case on that at all. I cling simply to Christ crucified, to that great rock of ages. And by the way, it'll be to every person responsible and accountable, either the stone of stumbling or the rock of ages. Paul says, I'm clinging to that and I'm forgetting the things that are behind. Let me tell you, whatever it is back there, you need to forget it. Whether it's the sort of thing that would cause you to rest on your laurels. Sometimes there's a group or a congregation and the past was glorious. And that's fine to have a heritage like that. But the important thing is to look forward. The trend of things is ever onward. If it were not so, we'd have eyes in the back of our heads. You remember the words of Jesus, Luke 9:62? No man having put his hands to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And so Paul says, forgetting the things that are behind. Whether it's that in which you might have gloried, a kind of resting on your laurels, or, and I think this is a much more common problem, whether it's the haunting, harrowing, tormenting and torturous recollection of past mistakes. In either case, it needs to be forgotten. And here the gospel is so wonderful, and here the gospel is so powerful. And before I lead us to a passage or two on that point, let me tell you something, that a true illustration. A number of years ago, F.H.W. Meyer wrote a book called Human Personality. It told about an understudy actress who at the last moment had to take the part and the place of the star of the whole company. And this young actress was just overtaken and smitten with apprehension and fear and stage fright, but under light hypnosis, performed brilliantly. And that particular procedure brought about a purging of the memory, a purging of the recollection of those memories of past failures and mistakes, releasing for the moment the aptitudes that were necessary. Now you say, what are you trying to say? I'm not trying to say, take your own personal hypnotist with you all the time. I'm not trying to say that at all. But I am trying to say this. It's an obvious truth. Even without this illustration, you would have known that we cannot live with power in the present if we drag around with us the albatross of the past. The thing that robs so many of power in the present is the past, and the Christian doesn't have to be fettered by it. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, foretells and speaks of a coming covenant that'll be ratified by blood, and a covenant characterized by wonderful blessings, so much better than the covenant He made with the house of Jacob when He took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. One of the great characteristics in Isaiah 31 is mentioned by the Hebrews writer in Hebrews 8:12. God promises, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Forgiveness and forgetfulness on the part of the Almighty. Themistocles had been told by a would-be teacher, I can teach you to remember. And he said bitterly, oh no, teach me to forget. William James has said that one important activity of our minds is to forget. And I don't mean by that the recollection is totally eradicated or completely erased. But for all practical purposes, it has no significance. Paul has not, in the absolute sense, forgotten that he was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, 1 Timothy 1:13. But it makes no difference now. He's been freed. He's been cleansed. And that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. The cross takes care of all of that. And I don't have to live out life little bit fettered by the frailties and faults, the blunders, the sins, the wrongs that are cleansed and forgiven in the blood. And all of us have those. And every single one of us could completely paralyze ourselves by focusing simply upon that. But the cross holds the answer to that problem. There's something else here, and all I'll do is mention it and add it to our list with virtually no comment. But there is the idea in this figure of all-out effort and exertion. Paul uses an athletic metaphor. And you can see the runner with hands clawing the air as he nears the end of the race. He's close to what we today would call the tape. And he's focused now his faculties on the end of the race and beyond that, the prize of the high calling. And in the close of the chapter, Paul said, "Our conversation, our citizenship's in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be made like unto, conformed unto the body of His glory, according to the power whereby He's able to subject all things unto Himself." This body will be raised and will be changed. This body, locked by limitations, fettered by frailty, pursued by pain, doomed to die, will be raised and will be changed, and will be His through all eternity. And Paul then looks to the mark, to the goal, and beyond that, the prize. And the fact that we're saved by grace, unmerited favor, and the fact that our activity is not meritorious, does not militate against the truth that is evident in this figure, this athletic metaphor, that we respond to God's grace with all-out effort. Discontent, a dynamic discontent that is a spur to growth and development. In addition to that, singularity, singleness of purpose, this one thing I do, there's great power in that. And then fortunate forgetfulness. I do not have to be fettered by the mistakes and the wrongs of the past. I'll neither dwell upon that in which I might have gloried, nor will I be pressed down by that which the cross covers. And then in response, in grateful, loving response to God's goodness and grace, as we know Him and are found in Him and have in Him a righteousness not our own, we throw ourselves into the race with the full fervor of our being and fix our faculties on the mark, on the goal, and beyond that, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. We're going to sing that great song, Rock of Ages, a tribute to the saving power of our Lord and His cross, that atonement that pays the price. If you've not obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, if you've not been baptized into His death as a trusting penitent, we urge you to do that tonight. If you need to come back to Him tonight, we urge you to. If you're not for Him, my friend, you're against Him. If up to this time you've not accepted Him, may we make it clear you've rejected Him. And He really is the only hope. In none other, Acts 4:12, is there salvation. We urge you to come to Him. While we stand, while we sing, won't you come?